Great. Well, I'd like to read from Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. It's a passage which is a well-known, profound passage in Scripture. Matthew chapter 26. We'll begin in verse 17, Matthew 26, verse 17. Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread had come, and the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the evening was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth, as it is written of him. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered him and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, Thou hast said. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remissions of sin. And then we'll read on a little further. Verse 31. They're there on the Mount of Olives. Jesus said unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you. And then we go to verse... Verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went a little further, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed a third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he has hand that doth betray me. Well, may God bless us as we consider these profound verses from God's word, as we come and consider the profound experience in Gethsemane that our Saviour went through, that we would see his love and that we would see his obedience to the Father and his grace towards sinners like you and me. Great, apologies for being a bit dithery at the beginning. I had half a piece of paper that I'd needed to give a message to Derek, and so I lost my notes and everything, so that explains why I had no idea what was going on. But I'm in control now. We've come to the sermon. I know what's going on now. Matthew 26. The whole of the Bible is God's holy word. We know that we accept every word. That we don't take sections and say, well, this section is the word of God and this section is not the word of God. We know that it is all from him, that it is all inspired, it is all the revealed word of God. We come to some passages and we are convinced immediately that there is something profound and different about them. We come to them and we are aware that this is clearly different. This is clearly from God. I was chatting once to a friend who'd backslidden, and we were discussing things, and he was mocking Christians, and he was laughing about Christian practice, and he was critical of this and critical of the other. And then we started to talk about the cross, and we got into discussion about the suffering of Jesus on the cross. And it became clear that he couldn't be flippant anymore, that he couldn't mock or be critical. Even in his backslidden state, he had to pause and at least reflect upon these things. He knew that there was something different about the cross of Jesus Christ. And we come to Gethsemane and we realize that there is something different about this scene as well. That we can't just sit back, that we can't just be flippant or blasé or indifferent. That as we read about the events in Gethsemane, it speaks into our hearts and we see that there is something very profound. And something very different, that we see right to the heart and to the soul and to the mind of our Saviour, that we see him on the night he was betrayed, the night before he died, and we see his love and we see his compassion and his grace for people like you and for me, and the love for his Father. And we see the seriousness of sin, the severity of sin, and the hopelessness of our situation without Jesus Christ. So I think as we come to a passage like this in Matthew 26, we need a particular reverence. The only way we know of this event is that God has revealed it to us in the scriptures. Other things, there were eyewitnesses, but there were no human eyewitnesses to this prayer. The disciples were sleeping. We know of this event because God has chosen to reveal it in the scriptures by the gospel writers. Jesus would have been in Jerusalem for a few days by this point. You remember on the Sunday he arrives in Jerusalem and there's triumph and there's singing and there's all sorts of adoration. And yet Jesus sees through that and beyond that. And he sees into the hearts of the people. He sees that they are sheep without the shepherd. He sees that they are critical. He sees the unbelief. He sees what's going on in the temple. He is aware of what's going on, that there might be praise and adoration on a superficial level, but in the hearts of the people there is unbelief and sin. Now this is what happened on the Sunday. It is now the Thursday evening. He's been in Jerusalem a few days. He's met with the disciples as we read. He's instituted the Lord's Supper with them. They sing together and then they go to the Mount of Olives. They cross to the Kedron Valley and they go up to this mountain, the Mount of Olives, and they stop in a garden at the base of the mountain called Gethsemane. Gethsemane in Aramaic means oil press. That's what it stands for, an oil press. Jesus was pressed in Gethsemane as we've never seen before. And this is the first thing I want to mention and highlight this evening, is the pain of Jesus in Gethsemane, that he was squeezed and pressed, that he came under duress that he'd never experienced before. He was a man acquainted with sorrows. He understood grief. We know that we'd seen him tempted for 40 days and for 40 nights, and it was so severe he needed the angels to minister to him. We've seen him weep at the death of Lazarus. We've seen him weep a few days earlier as he looks over Jerusalem. And yet there is something here in Gethsemane that is deeply profound. And the suffering here is on a different level altogether. It describes it in verse 37. He says that he began to be sorrowful and troubled. In Mark's gospel, it says that he was overwhelmed with sorrow. In Luke's gospel, that he was in anguish. And he goes on to say that he was sorrowful even to death. We'll be thinking of Christmas and we'll be thinking of the incarnation in the next few days. And we think of that baby Jesus in the manger. And you think, where did he end up? Well, a few years later, he'd be in Gethsemane. We go to the school gates, and our children are in school. And sometimes I look at the children, and they're 5, 6 years old, and I think, well, what will come of these children? Where will they be in 30 years' time? They seem so innocent now. What sort of trials and problems will they go through? And you think of Jesus there in the manger, and yet within 30-odd years, there he is in Gethsemane, and he is in anguish. He's overwhelmed with sorrow, a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief, experiencing the most profound pain. And we are told that there isn't even tears of blood coming from his head. This is something which is known as chemodystrophis, where your sweat falls as blood. Leonardo da Vinci, in his journal, his diaries, he spoke of seeing a soldier once experiencing this hematidrosis, where there was such anxiety, so much fear at the prospect of going into battle, that his sweat drops, well, they fell like blood. Jesus is under so much pressure here in Gethsemane. There is an intensity, spiritually, emotionally, physically, there is pain. There is pressure here. He is being squeezed. We don't often think of Jesus in this way, do we? We think of him in the manger. We think of him on the cross. Yet we forget about him here in Gethsemane. And the question is, why is he so anxious? Why is he so distressed? Why is he experiencing this? What's the reason for it? Could he be thinking about the physical agony that's ahead? Could this be it, that he is aware of the pain in the next 24 hours? He was a human. He would have been aware of the horror of crucifixion. The word excruciating comes from crucifixion. It was a taboo in Roman culture and society to talk about the cross, because it was such a horrific means of execution. Was he filled with dread as he thought about the physical pain? Well, I'm sure there would have been an element of that. And yet we know that there are Christians who've suffered courageously, without fear. Ignatius, the Bishop of Antioch, beginning of 2nd century, as he died, he said this: "Let the fire and the cross, let the companies of wild beasts, let breaking of bones and tearing of limbs, let the grinding of the whole body and the malice of the devil come upon me, if only I may gain Christ." Remarkable words. As he is dying, may the breaking of the bones, may the malice of the devil come upon me, if only I may gain Christ. Here is a disciple, a follower of Jesus. He could die courageously. He didn't have that sense of fear at the prospect of physical pain. I don't think Jesus is responding like this because he's fearful of the physical suffering. Is he filled with anguish as he thinks of his friends? We read there of his disciples that they would all be scattered. Not only Judas would betray him, but all of the disciples would actually isolate him and leave him alienated. Is he aware of that? Is that why he's feeling such anguish? That he knows that his closest friends will let him down, and they are letting him down there in Gethsemane, not praying with him, but falling asleep. He's known betrayal for 30-odd years. This isn't the reason for it. He's known his family mocking him and thinking that he was insane. He's known people turning their backs on him. So this isn't the reason for it.
Why is it then?
So why is Jesus feeling so much anguish and sorrow? Why are the sweat drops falling like blood? Hematidrosis, why is he going through this? Well, we are told in the passage itself. We are told in his prayer why he feels like this. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And then he refers to the cup in verse 39. My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. It's this cup. This is why Jesus is feeling like this. He's aware of this cup which he will have to drink. He knows that within a few hours, he will have to drink a cup. Not literally. There won't be a literal cup which he will have to drink. He's referring to a cup in the Old Testament. Not the cup which overflows with grace. Not the cup of salvation. But the cup of wrath. He knows that within a few hours, he will be drinking the cup of wrath. And he will have to drink it empty, to its very dregs. He knows that the wrath of God, the guilt for our sin, our punishment, our sins, they will all be placed upon him. And that the innocent one, the righteous one, will become and be considered one who is unrighteous. And he will be punished as an unrighteous person, punished as a sinner. And that he will have to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knows these things. I don't know whether you can think of the most wonderful relationship you've ever had. It might be with a friend or with a family member. It might be with your husband, a wife, or a child. That unity and that closeness. Well, you think of that relationship between God the Father and the Son and the Spirit. For all eternity, this profound unity and union, and this fellowship within the Trinity. And Jesus knows in Gethsemane that when he drinks of that cup on the cross, that fellowship will be broken. And that the Father will turn his back on the Son. And he will cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the sorrow, this is the pain. He knows that he is going to have to experience the wrath of his Father, take on the pain and the punishment and the guilt, and be forsaken from his loving Father. This is why he is distressed. This is why he is sorrowful. And so he prays, is there any other way? Is there any other way? Do I have to drink this cup? Must I be separated from you? Must I become a sacrifice of atonement, a propitiation? Must I go through this? So we see the pain, first of all, in Gethsemane. He is aware that he would be punished by God, that he would be stricken, afflicted. He knows the scriptures, that he would be the lamb, that he would be the scapegoat, that he would be the one who would become a sacrifice for us. He knows all of these pictures from the Old Testament. And that our sin would be transferred onto him. We often sing in our church a song by Stuart Townend, oh, to see the pain written on your face. What was Jesus going through? What was this pain? There are films which try to communicate, but it's only the scriptures who can truly tell us that he will be cut off from the Father. And that he will become a sacrifice of atonement, that he will become a propitiation in our place. So this is the first thing to notice, the pain of Jesus. But the second thing is the peace of Jesus. As you come to that end of the passage, how peaceful he is and how assured he is. In verse 46, rise, let us go. Here is my betrayer. He has prayed in the prayer, your will be done. And there is this settled conviction in his heart now. And so there is this peace. And he steps out. And everyone else seems to be losing their minds. Peter cuts off the ear of the priest servant. We have the soldiers and Caiaphas and Pilate and Herod. They have no idea what's going on. They are out of control. Their instincts and their sinfulness has taken over. They don't know what's happening. But Jesus is totally in control there in Gethsemane. He tells Peter, don't do that. He tells the soldiers that all of the legions and the angels could have been brought down if God wanted to. He doesn't panic. He doesn't lash out violently. There is a peace in Jesus Christ. As he steps out of that garden and as he approaches the betrayer, as he approaches his enemies who are there to kill him, there is a peace in his heart. And the question then is, where does this peace come from? How is he able to experience such peace after the anguish and after the pain? How is that able to be transformed so quickly? Well, I think here the letter to the Hebrews helps us. I want to mention a few ways which helps us to understand the peace of Jesus. So if you turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. There's a reference here to Jesus' life on earth, and that during those days, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. Surely that includes Gethsemane. These loud cries and tears. Surely that's a reference to his experience in Gethsemane. And he goes on to say he was heard because of his reverent submission. That the Lord heard him. That God the Father heard Jesus Christ and heard his anguish and heard his prayers and his loud cries. And he answered his prayers. How did he answer his prayers? Well, we're told in Luke 22 that an angel came to minister to him. And we're told in Hebrews 9 verse 14 that the Holy Spirit was sent to aid him as well. Hebrews 9 verse 14. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience. There's a sense here that Jesus was able to give himself as a sacrifice by the Holy Spirit. That the Spirit aided him and supported him and strengthened him. And again, this must have included Gethsemane. That he knew the empowering, the strength of the Holy Spirit. It is through the Spirit, the eternal Spirit, he can do these things. And so we're aware that God hears his prayer. How is he able to know such peace? Well, first of all, he prays to God and knows that God is with him. He knows the angels ministering to him. He knows the Holy Spirit strengthening him. So God strengthens him. God has not abandoned him in Gethsemane. God has not left him there. But God is with him. And he gives him a sense of strength and peace. He knows the promises of God too. And this gives him a sense of peace. He knows God's purposes. Your will be done. Not my will. Your will be done. He knows God's will and he knows God's purposes. So you think of these celebrities. And we saw them in Children of Need, and we see them in Comic Relief and Sport Relief and these charities. They do these amazing challenges. They cycle from Edinburgh to Dover, then they row from Dover to Calais, then they run from Calais to Paris, and these great feats of endurance. Or one comedian who did 47 marathons in 47 days. How were they able to do it? Well, they know that people have promised, that they've pledged to give money. They know that if they do this, then £2 million will go to a specific charity. And so they remember the promises, they remember the pledge. Jesus remembers the promises of God. He knows Isaiah 53, that God will prolong his days, and that the will of the Lord will prosper. He knows a promise in Isaiah 53 that after the suffering, he will see the light of life. He knows that he will see the offspring. He knows God's promises that through his suffering, millions will receive life. He knows that through his giving of his own life, that through his death, a multitude will know life. That through his being forsaken by the Father, that millions will be received by the Father and accepted by the Father. He knows all the promises, that there will be satisfaction and joy. He knows the purposes of God. He knows the evil intentions of Judas and his betrayers and the authorities, but he sees the good intentions of God. And so he knows the promises of God. And this then maintains him, and this sustains him. And as he goes into the garden, notice how many times he said, "For the will of God, and for that the scriptures might be fulfilled." Time and time again, he knows the word. He knows God's will. He knows the scriptures, and they must be fulfilled. And so he knows the promises. He also sets his eyes and sets his face on the joy which was before him. So Hebrews 12, verse 1. Verses 1 to 3, we are told about Jesus, that we are to fix our eyes on Jesus. And then Hebrews 12, verse 3, consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men. Verse 2, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. He knew the end result. Another sports reference, Bradley Wiggins, a cyclist. He did a challenge last year, the hour challenge. How long could he cycle in 1 hour? He was in a velodrome, and I think he cycled 56 kilometres in 1 hour, cycling around this track. And he was asked afterwards, how could you endure that, such suffering? And he said, well, I knew that the suffering would come to an end. I knew that there'd be an end to it, and so he could keep going. And we're told here that Jesus saw beyond the cross, he saw beyond the opposition, and he saw the joy which was set before him. As we've seen, God's promises, he knew the glory that he would be returning to. He knew that he would return to his Father, that he would be exalted, and that he would be seated at the right hand of the Majesty. And he knew that through his suffering, that again, millions of people would be given life. And he thinks of the mansions of glory. And he thinks of the home being prepared for these people. And he thinks of them being in the dwelling place of God together. And this great multitude that no one could count, from every tribe and every language and every people, gathered together, worshipping the one who's on the throne. And he sees this vision. And he sees the joy that is set before him. And so he can endure the cross. He knows God's purposes. And so as he comes out of that garden in Gethsemane, he is strengthened by the Spirit. He knows the promises of God and the will of God. He knows that it is safer to be in the will of God than anywhere else. And he sees the joy of the Lord and the joy of his Father, and all of the plans and purposes laid out before him for all eternity. And so he's able to go into Gethsemane and through Gethsemane. And then he's able to go through those trials, the kangaroo courts, where everyone is against him, and where there's an injustice after injustice, where he's mocked and scorned. He's able to go through that. He's able to hang on the cross. He's able to be mocked by the soldiers, to go through the physical pain and the spiritual pain. My God, why have you forsaken me? He's able to go through that peacefully and with compassion and grace. Why? He's strengthened by the Spirit. He knows the promises of God. He knows why he is dying as a ransom for many, and he sees the eternal joy that is set before him. And so the pain which you would expect in that situation, the sorrow, is actually peaceful. And there is one who is at rest and contented in that situation. How do we respond to all of this? Well, two ways to respond. The first response is this, that he is an example to emulate. Now, as evangelicals, we don't like to make a fuss about Jesus' death as an example. And yet, it is an example. We see that in Hebrews, we see it with Peter. He refers to the death of Jesus as a model, as an example for us. Now, I can bet that there are people here who are going through times of difficulty. I don't know you, but I know that there are people here, and I would imagine that in any congregation, that there are people going through times of trial. And if not, that you will. How do we respond when we feel squeezed and pressed? And we feel as if, oh, we are filled with anguish. And, that there is so much tears that you could imagine actually blood coming out. The pain could be so much. How do we respond in that sort of situation? Well, we remember the suffering of Jesus. We remember how he responded. He prayed to the Father. We can pray to the Father, an ever-present help in time of trouble. He is there. We can pray and say exactly what's on our hearts. Jesus didn't hide anything from the Father. He explained the dilemma. He explained the sorrow, honestly, before his Father. And we can do that. We come to our God who hears us. We have a Spirit who strengthens us. Are you aware of that? That the Holy Spirit can minister to us as well and give us peace and give us a contentment that the world can't even begin to imagine. A lady in our church, and she'd been a Christian for a year, and she went to the hospital for a serious operation, and she testified to the peace of God, which she'd never experienced before. The Holy Spirit ministering to her spirit and to her soul. God can give us that through the scriptures, through fellowship. The Holy Spirit gives us a peace, and that then strengthens us. And then we think, well, of the promises of God, that we know that everything works together for good. And so we think of the promises of God and all of these wonderful verses and the joy set before us. I don't know if you know David Ollerton. He's the founder of Wales Wide. 10 years ago, he was diagnosed with cancer. He came before the Lord and said, "If you are to spare me and extend my life, I will lose my life for your glory." And so he founded Wales Wide, a church planting initiative which seeks to send pastors and missionaries and church planters into unreached parts of our country. The cancer has come back, and he's been told that he has 6 months to live. But I saw him on Wednesday in a conference, and this is how we started the conference. "Gents, I will see the Lord face to face in the next few weeks and months, and I will see the mansions of glory. Before all of you, I will see Jesus." Such hope. He saw not the suffering which he will have to go through in the next few weeks, but he saw the joy set before him. He was emulating the example of Jesus Christ, that he saw beyond the suffering and saw the eternal hope of God. So it's an example for us. So as Jesus is there in Gethsemane, feeling this anguish and being squeezed and pressed, it's an example. God can strengthen us. God can give us peace. We know the promises of God, and we can see beyond and look at the eternal joy. The suffering will end. But he's also a saviour to save. The answer comes back to Jesus. Is there any other way? Must I drink this cup? Must I go through this? And the answer is yes. There is no other way. You can imagine someone saying, could they save themselves? Surely my people could live such righteous lives that they can save themselves and go to heaven on the basis of their own righteousness. Why do I have to die for them? Is there another saviour who could suffer for them? Is there another religious leader? Is there another religious guru? Is there someone else who could die for them? Is there anyone else who is good enough? And the answer comes back, no. Jesus knew that he was the way and the truth and the life. He knew that no one could come to the Father except through him. He knew that he alone was qualified as the Son of God to give his life as a ransom for many. He knew this. He alone had lived a righteous life. He alone was qualified. And so the answer came back, and he knew the answer. No, he must suffer. He must go to that cross. He must drink the cup. And so the question really is, well, have you trusted in this Saviour? If there is no other way, if Jesus had to go to the cross, if he had to die, and if there is no other answer, if there is no other way to go to heaven and to be forgiven and to be reconciled to God and to have your sins cleared away, have you trusted in this Saviour? Have you placed your faith in him? If there was any other way, Jesus wouldn't have to die. He wouldn't have had to go through this experience. If there's any other way, God the Father would not have had to send his Son. But he sent his Son because that was the only way that we could be saved. Have you placed your faith in him and trusted in him for eternal salvation, knowing that your eternal fate and your relationship with God depends on it? He's a Saviour to save her. As you think of him there in the garden, consider the fact that he went through all of this, not for lovely, righteous, good people, but for sinners like you and me. You know your heart. You know your mind. You know your life. You know what you've gone through and the things that you have done and the things that you are doing. And yet Jesus is willing to go through the pain of Gethsemane and through the forsakenness of the cross so that you could have life. He died that you might have life. He was forsaken so that you could be accepted by the Father. Is he your Saviour? Yes, he's an example to emulate, and we follow him in times of trial. But most of all, we trust in him and we cling to him. There is no other way. There is no other Saviour. I place my faith in him, knowing that through him I can know God the Father personally, and that, like David Ollerton, I will see Jesus one day face to face. We have a wonderful Saviour, do we? That he's willing to go through this for you and for me. Look to him, worship him, and praise him. And as we come to the Lord's table now, ask yourself, have I trusted in Jesus? Am I thankful? Am I grateful? And do I want to worship and praise him, and worship and praise him alone? Well, let's turn to God in prayer. Let's pray before we sing our next hymn. Father, we thank you for sending your Son. We thank you for his willingness and for his obedience. Thank you for his love for you and his love for us. Thank you that he did not listen to the devil or the world. Thank you that he was willing to do your will. Thank you that he was willing to go to that cross and that he was forsaken in our place. That he became sin for us. That we thank you that we have life and freedom and hope because of the suffering of Jesus. Father, would we be filled with a sense of thanksgiving and joy and wonder that you should give your only begotten Son, that we should not perish, but have eternal life. Would we all know that we've trusted in him alone for our salvation and for your glory. Amen.